Please turn in your Bibles this morning now to Hosea chapter 6, on page 957 in your pew Bibles. Hosea chapter 6, be reading beginning at verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Let's call upon the Lord together that he might bless the preaching of his holy word. Once again, O God, it is to you that we look this day, for from you must come every good and perfect gift. O Lord, whatever the means may be which you have appointed for worship, they must be blessed by you to be effective and efficacious in our hearts and lives. And so this morning we do pray that by your Spirit you would take this word and bring it home to us, O Lord. And by your Spirit you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive. May we know that this day we have set before the preaching of the word of God, and that it is Christ who has spoken to us. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen. Beginning in verse 4, this is the word of God. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Amen. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the hardest part of the ministry of Israel's prophets was that although God raised them up to preach messages of hope which pointed the people forward to the coming Messiah, to the grace and the mercy of God in his covenant, God also raised the prophets up to preach messages of judgment, messages in which they confronted the people of God for their sins against God and against each other. And as we've seen in Hosea, this was the largest part of their preaching. Not because God delighted in judgment more than he delights in mercy, but because God's Old Testament church was bent on idolatry and immorality. And for Hosea in particular, who preached to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, Israel's national existence, you remember, was birthed in an act of apostasy from Judah. And the worship of the golden calves that was birthed with it was a direct and blatant breach of the first table of the law of God. And those first steps away from God opened the floodgates then to the worship of idols on every high place, the idols of the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, and furthermore to the most atrocious sins against each other. Until God sent Hosea to say, I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel, because she is not my people. In the mercy of God, of course, he would save his elect that lived among them. But as we said last week, the majority of the Israelites would persist in their rebellion. They would persist in their unbelief. So that not only in Israel, but also in Judah, as we saw earlier from Jeremiah, he would be sick over the people of God because of their rebellion and their persistence in evil. So this morning, as we look at verses 7 to 11, God gives Hosea a message. It's a message intended to confront the rebellious with their sin. And if we ask in this passage, where's the comfort? Where's the mercy that we know God has? The mercy that we know that is in God? We need to remember that the comfort and the mercy of God are held out in the gospel to the humble, to the repentant, to the returning. not to the arrogant, not to the incorrigible, not to the hard-hearted, the stubborn, the rebellious. And as long as Israel is determined to continue in their rebellion, that this is the only message God has for them. It's one of judgment. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, we need to ask God to open our hearts. We need to ask Him to humble us for our sins against Him and to bring home to our hearts the abiding truth of His grace, which is powerfully at work in us who believe. The Lord begins in verse 7 with His charge against Israel, and this is what He says. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Obviously, this is the Lord's follow-up to what He said in verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord's appointed worship in Israel was not only to be motivated by love, but it was designed to cultivate that love. And it was designed to serve as the means of communing and fellowshipping with God, the God of the ordinances, the God, the very person and personal God whom they worshiped. It was designed to make God's people like God in holiness. But Israel had reduced the whole thing to a list of rites and ceremonies, as if Yahweh was just another dead idol, and as if the worship of Yahweh was just a formality, a cold, meaningless exercise in religiosity. You see, the Lord didn't care about the blood of bulls and goats as such. The Lord didn't care about a feast day or a Sabbath as such. All the regulations and the means of worship that God had ordained were to serve as tokens of God's favor to them above all others. They were to serve as windows of the gospel by which they had been redeemed and separated from all others. They were to serve as the means to bring them into fellowship with God and to conformity to God. Let me explain each of those. As tokens of God's favor, the ordinances of Israel's worship testify to Israel that they were the people of God, of Yahweh. No other nation had been favored like this. No other nation, says Moses, has laws and statutes like Israel had. No other nation had worship like Israel. No other nation, as Moses says, lived in a land cared for by God, a land reminiscent of the Garden of Eden itself, a land flowing with milk and honey. And as windows of the gospel of redemption, Israel's worship testified to them that the one they worshiped was the God who rescues from bondage, the God who covenants to dwell with His people as their God, the God who makes for them a way to dwell with Him, though holy, because He is the God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, the God of steadfast love and mercy. Their worship testified to them that they were a redeemed people, that they were a separated people, separated from all the nations, that they were set apart as God's prized possession. And finally then, as the means to bring them into fellowship and conformity to God, Israel's worship, though such a long list of rites and ceremonies, Israel's worship wasn't empty forms, it wasn't arbitrary rites. All that was appointed for Israel, all that God mandated for Israel in their worship, it was all appointed and blessed by God to bring His grace and His mercy to them. These were means of grace. It was meant to bring them into conformity with Him because we become like what we worship. And God says to His people, to Israel, worship Me. I am the Lord your God. I will walk among you. I will dwell with you. You will be My people. You will be like Me. Israel's worship was life-changing. It shaped their worldview. It transformed their faith and practice. It transformed the way they worshiped, not like the Canaanites. And it transformed the way they lived with one another, not like the Gentiles, as Christ would say later. No other nation in all the earth had a God so near to them, says Moses. No other nation had the gospel revelation of God's grace and mercy, says Moses. No other nation was so prized by God, so privileged among men. And it had nothing to do with Israel. It came about by God's sovereign grace to Abram. And it was sustained by God's sovereign covenant, which he made with Abram and his descendants. To your offspring, he said. I'm a God of you and your offspring, he said. It had nothing to do with them. Israel was God's church on earth, God's people in the world, God's covenant community. Not that all were saved, not that all were circumcised in heart, but all were privileged. All were in covenant with God. All were under the obligation to believe the gospel of God. All were under obligation to repent of their sins against God, and all were under obligation to live their lives as the people of God on earth, a light for the nations. But in the face of such privilege, in the face of such favor and grace and mercy, God says Israel broke covenant. Whatever they kept up of the formalities and the rites of worship, they broke covenant because their hearts went after idols. They gave God his bulls and goats, but they gave their hearts and their devotion to idols. They gave God his Sabbaths, but they sought their rest and their peace in their idols. And so the Lord says, they dealt faithlessly with me. And to show how heinous their sin was, the Lord says they did it like Adam, which means they followed Adam's example. Now, what does this mean? Well, Adam's transgression was as aggravated as it gets. Adam lived in paradise. Adam had every plant-yielding seed on earth given to him for food. Adam had dominion over all the earth as God's image bearer. Adam was the son of God. Adam had the law written on his heart, and he had a heart full of holiness with no sin nature within him. Adam had an entire race in his loins that would eventually benefit from his obedience. Adam had every encouragement and reason to obey God and no reason to disobey God. And what's more, if he had obeyed, he was in a covenant with God that would have yielded him and all his posterity a permanent status of holiness and glory in the presence of God. And in the face of all of that, in the face of privileges like no other ever, Adam rebelled and transgressed against God. His unique privileges gave his sins such a heinousness that Adam is, above all others, the covenant breaker. And so to say here, as the Lord does, that Israel sinned like Adam is to say one of the worst things that could be said. Their sin was as blatant and inexcusable and unwarranted as Adam. Their covenant breaking was against more light, more privileges, more blessings, more mercies, more favors than any people on the whole earth. And they rejected all that God gave them for idols made with hands, which Paul says are no gods. To put it in the light of redemptive history, as we've been studying in our afternoon study, their sin was a blatant rejection of God's provision for them in Jesus Christ. To reject the covenant of God in which God's mercy in Christ is held out to them was to reject Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as Passover lamb, Christ as king, redeemer, mediator. It was to reject the bleeding heart of God that loved them so much that he was willing to pay the price of his own son's life in order to redeem them. To put it in the context of the gospel, Israel's rejection of the covenant was to say, not this man, but Barabbas, for we have no king but Caesar. No wonder we find in chapter 6, verse 4, no wonder God complains. No wonder the Lord adopts the language of a parent's exasperation with his child. No wonder the Lord rejects their worship. No wonder God says he will have no more mercy on them. No wonder the Lord declares that he will carry them off to a foreign land because they are not his people. They dealt faithlessly with me, says the Lord, because they refused to believe my word. They refused to hope in my covenant of life, and all that they brought in offering to me, they did without faith. It reminds us of the warning given to the church in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The word spoken to us was also spoken to them, but it was not joined by faith, and therefore they perished. This is what the Lord is saying here. All their offerings, all their worship, it was faithless. They never believed. They never hoped in the covenant that God had made with them. And breaking covenant with God was bad enough. But God goes on in this passage that he gives Hosea, and God shows that it was exacerbated by the fact that the covenant they broke with God resulted in breaking covenant with their fellow man as well. It resulted in their failing miserably at becoming like the God they worship, because their worship was faithless and therefore vain and void. The Lord says, beginning in verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, or overrun with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Now, Gilead is a very famous city in Scripture, very well-known city. Much could be said of it, but we can at least say these two things. Gilead was the place where the Lord protected Jacob from the vengeance of Esau. And Gilead was also home to one of the cities of refuge given to the Levitical priest. It was where the innocent manslayer could find refuge from the avenger of blood. It was where the priest protected the innocent until he could safely return home, which means it was a city in which righteousness was to dwell. It was a city of priests who should have been known for its godliness. And by its godliness, Gilead should have set an example for all other cities. And so when the Lord says Gilead had become a city of evildoers filled with blood, and when the Lord says the priests have banded together and lie in wait like a robber, murder on the way and commit villainy, he is telling us how bad things have gotten in Israel. The men who should have been known for their holiness are marked by villainy, and the cities which were marked out by God for a man's safety have become places of bloodshed. And if Gilead had gotten that bad, then what must the other cities be like? And if the priests were that wicked, then what must the common folk be like? It reminds us of what the Lord said of Judah in Isaiah chapter 1. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's all bad. That's what the Lord is saying here. It's all bad. Now, what's the point of this? Why does the Lord mention this as evidence and proof of Israel's guilt before God? Because you see, this is the disastrous result of breaking covenant with God. The Lord says, they broke covenant with me. And then he moves to outline all of their evils against one another. Well, is it against God or against others? It's against God and against others, because this is the disastrous result of breaking covenant with God. When we reject and deny our obligations to God, we throw off all regard for obligations to others. You see, once the principle of love toward God is dethroned by the reign of a love for self, then self-will and pride and greed and evil principles of all sorts take its place and rule our lives. Because love for others quickly dies out in that soul that has cast off love for God. James Orr once put it this way: society without God is like an arch from which the keystone is removed. It falls to ruins. It's like a system of planets without a central sun. Unable to maintain its independence, it becomes a scene of confusion, chaos, evil, and immorality. And that's what had happened to the nation of Israel. Rejecting the knowledge of God, as we saw in chapter 4 and 5, they lost. They lost the very tie and anchor that held them together in peace and love as a people, as a society, as a nation. And most significantly, they lost the very things that made them a distinguished people in the first place. So that they became like the nations. In fact, they became worse than the nations, because the nations know what they are and what they're doing. But Israel is a nation of idolaters that claim to be a nation of God. They claim to be the people of God, but they bore the shameful marks of utter godlessness. And the reason is because the inevitable first fruit of our breaking covenant with God is our breaking covenant with our fellow man. In other words, when the vertical is out of whack, The horizontal can't but be skewed, because it's only in our relationship with God that we find the grace to die to self, to deny self, to surrender self to the lordship and the pleasure of Jesus Christ. It's only by yielding to God's sanctifying work in us that we can find the grace to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to forgive those who injure us. The flesh hates these things. The flesh will forever refuse to do them. But God gives grace in the gospel of His Son to His people to love like He loves, to forgive like He forgives, and to show mercy to the undeserving like He does. It's only by welcoming the love of God into our own hearts that we can find the love to serve others, the compassion to be patient with others, the mercy to relieve the needs of others. Again, the flesh despises these things. The flesh refuses to come off its high horse to prefer others. But God gives grace to His people in the gospel of His Son to humble themselves, to take the lowest seat at the table, to rejoice when others are advanced. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He's rebuking Israel because of all people, they should have been a people marked by the love of God. Not just a love for God shown in their worship, but the love of God shown in their community. And instead, they'd become a people marked by horizontal hatred because they had become a people marked by vertical idolatry. They'd abandoned the vertical tie to godliness and morality and became a people whose horizontal lives were godless and immoral. And that's why the Lord says in verse 10, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. You remember, marked by the prosperity which they enjoyed under the reign of Jeroboam II, they thought they were the envy of the nations. They thought they were a people who had it all together. But this is the Lord's assessment. I see a horrible thing in that nation. They're idolaters, and by it they become defiled. And He says the idolatry of Ephraim. You remember, Ephraim is where Jeroboam the Ephraimite taught Israel to sin. That's where it all began. In Ephraim, the idolatry of Ephraim, that idolatry has now metastasized throughout the entire nation. It's in the house of the king. It's in the cities of the Levites. It's in the priesthood, and it's among all the people. As Paul would say, none is righteous. No, not one. And it's horrible, because they're the people of God. No wonder Jeremiah was sick to his stomach. No wonder he wished that he could weep a flood of tears. They're the people of Israel. They're the peoples whose fathers had seen God and lived. The people whose fathers had heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai and lived. They're the people with a God so near to them, a God to care for them, a God who has covenanted with them to redeem them, to bless them. And yet they of all people, have given themselves up to idolatry, and they've defiled themselves by immorality. One might ask, are these the people of God? Are these the people whose God is Yahweh? Is this Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The Lord would say, no. No, these are not my people. For this is a people defiled by idolatry. This is a people with no love for God, and therefore no love for others. These are not the people of the God of love and grace and compassion and mercy. This is a people who have become like the idols they worship. How could a people so privileged and so blessed and favored and enlightened and well treated by God, how could they become a people so full of villainy, bloodshed, and hatred? God says it. Because they broke covenant with God. And that's the sure fruit of it. They shrugged off their vertical anchor to goodness and morality and unavoidably became horizontally evil and wicked. And why is this so convicting? It's so convicting because we break covenant with God every day by our sins against His law and against His gospel. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We've all gone astray." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." 1 John 1:10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us." Dear church, every day, every hour, every minute, our sins provoke God to anger. We provoke God to cast us off like Israel. We provoke Him to say, "No mercy, and not my people." And yet still, as we've seen in our service this morning, still the gospel flag waves over His sanctuary saying that there is forgiveness for the chief of sinners who repents. What a wonder of wonders that though we break covenant with God every day, He never breaks covenant with us. Why is it important to bring this to our own hearts today? Because I want you to see that it's the mercy of God that we who break covenant with God every day can in any measure continue in our duties of love to one another. You see, there is in the hearts of every single one of us that sinful flesh which is too proud to forgive, too selfish to love, too proud to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," too selfish to serve or help or be passed over for another. There is in the hearts of every single one of us that sinful flesh that loves to be first, that loves to be right, loves to hold a grudge, loves to seek vengeance, loves to hate, loves to hurt, loves to see others get what they deserve. If we take an honest account of our hearts today, we will stand amazed that God has not given us up to our sins, that God has not let our sins find its full fruitfulness in the murder and destruction of everyone around us. And we would stand amazed that sinner though we are, we're able in any measure to love, to forgive, to serve, to show mercy, to be compassionate, and bear instead the fruits of the Spirit in our families, in our churches, in our communities. We should stand amazed that any marks of the loving kindness of God flow through us toward others when we consider what sinners, what covenant breakers we all are. It is ever the mercy of God when we don't reap horizontally what we've sown vertically. It's also important for us to bring this home to our hearts today because we need to understand that if we can't find it in our hearts to love our neighbor, to forgive our enemy, to overcome our brother's evil with good, to sincerely pray for and do good to those who don't deserve it, if we can't find it in our heart to love and forgive others like God loves and forgives us every single day, then our problem is vertical before it's horizontal. It's a matter of our own heart before God. So what we need to do is we need to go back to God. We need to sit humbly before the law of God until it breaks our hearts to pieces with the great number and evil of our own sins. And then we need to sit humbly before His gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ until it melts our hearts that God hasn't yet cast us into hell already, but that He showers us every day with blessings we don't deserve instead of the judgments we do deserve. And then, with that understanding, As Christ says, we can go forth and do likewise. We can go forth and be the good neighbor that God is in Christ to us every single day. And finally this morning, I want to impress upon you how thankful you should be for the covenant of grace and for the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Adam and the covenant of works, there was no provision for forgiveness. There was no mediator for sinners. There was no sacrifice for atonement. One sin, and our father Adam lost it all, and the door to God by our own works was forever closed. But the covenant of God in Jesus Christ is not that covenant. Instead, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant with provision for forgiveness, with pardon for all your sins. And it's a covenant with strength to resist your temptations. It's a covenant with grace to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So rejoice today, dear church. Rejoice that by faith in Jesus Christ, you're in a covenant all made up of grace. You're in a covenant in which God is not only committed to save you from your sins, but to make you like Christ so that you can worship God in a way worthy of him and also love your neighbor and your brethren in a way honoring to him. So let us all fly to God today. Let us repent of our sins toward others and ask him to pour Christ's matchless love into our hearts again, that we might live as he lived, by loving as he loves. Because this is his commandment, that you love one another as he has loved you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we stand before you this day, O Lord, seeking our refuge in Jesus Christ. We confess that of ourselves, O Lord, we can do nothing. And in us, as Paul says, there is no good thing. But we also give thanks, O Lord, that you have given your Son, even for the chief of sinners. And therefore, all who will, may this day come and turn away from sin and lay hold of Christ. All who will, may this day turn and seek your forgiveness and are sure to find it. Bring the gospel home to our hearts today, O Lord. You have shown us our sins. They are great and many. They are grievous and heinous. Show us now and evermore the good news in Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. For this is our refuge and our hope, even in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.